Well, let me echo the invitation that Chris gave. I want to encourage you to come tonight and really the next, especially the next few weeks, to our introduction really to our series on the return of Christ. I believe it is an extremely important series for very many reasons, but really probably the greatest reason you're going to hear tonight. I have put a lot of effort already into this series and studying, and so far I have not cracked a book except for the Bible, a concordance, and a Greek lexicon. There is so much information and so much important information. It is a very, very important subject. And I want to emphasize that you come, especially in this opening part, because so much of what we're going to do is going to depend on kind of this introduction. So I want to encourage you to come. It's going to be a hard series, I think, to jump in somewhere in the middle or come every now and then. To fully understand it, you need to be here regularly. I want to, in the next few weeks, give a real overview of the subject, since there is a great deal of confusion about the subject, and so we can go from there. But I want to encourage you to come tonight. If you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 103, and this morning we're going to begin a series on this psalm, 22 verses, truly one of the highlights of the book of Psalms, if not of the whole of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm that it alone could suffice for the hymn book of the church. And there is great truth in what he said. This is a phenomenal psalm that is very overwhelming for me to think about preaching through this in many respects. We want to read Psalm 103, and we'll introduce it this morning. This is a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Father, we would this morning in our hearts echo the call of David in this psalm, Lord, that we would bless the Lord with all of our hearts. Father, we thank you for all the blessings you've given to us, and that's what this psalm is about, all of your blessings that you have given to your children. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these blessings, and Lord, they fill our hearts with praise and with worship. And we pray, Father, that by your grace you would enable us this morning to look into your word and pray that your hand would be upon us, that you would guide us and that you would change us by the word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today we live in a how-to culture. This is really the epitome of the American culture. And in a lot of ways, it is what's made it so great. We solve problems, and we get things done. The American really doesn't know the idea of can't. We, as a nation, historically and today, have always been and still are a nation of problem solvers. And by God's grace, really, and through the wisdom of our founding fathers, we have a whole system that really encourages the solving of problems. That's a good thing. If we have a problem, we solve it. If we have a goal, we attain to it. If we have a river, we build a bridge. If we have a mountain, we move it. If we have an ocean, we cross it. That's the mentality of the American people. That's the attitude of our culture in America. We make a plan. We make a schedule. We get a timetable together. We figure out the problem and we're going to solve it. And that's how we operate. That's how we operate in business. That's how we operate in life. We see a problem, we solve it. We figure out how we're going to solve it, and then we make a plan to solve it, and then we have a schedule to solve it. But I ask you, how do you worship God? How do you worship God? Because I think what's happening in our culture today, especially evangelicalism, is we are having this same how-to approach to worship. So when we come on Sunday morning, and this is how people think so often about worship, we say, well, how can we improve our worship on Sunday morning? How can we make it more worshipful? What can we do to improve our worship? Well, we change the atmosphere, or we rearrange our seating, or we rearrange our order of service, or we improve our sermons, or we change our music, or we get people involved. And the list would go on and on of all the things that we can do. Say, how can we improve our worship? Well, the answer is, we can't. How do we worship God? How do we worship God? Well, I would suggest we would improve our worship if we would simplify our services, if we slowed down our music, if we had long spells of quietness, and if we truly wept for our sins. In a lot of ways, that's really how all true revivals have begun. Worship is not a program. It's not something you simply can do. It's not simply something that you can solve like a problem. I think we are seeing in our age today, a revolution in the evangelical church, more perhaps than any other time in the history of the church, in regard to worship. Maybe the only exception to that is the time of the Reformation when they threw off Catholic worship. And there was a major revolution in worship in the time of Luther and Calvin and the Reformation. But between then and now, I don't know that there's ever been any revolution in worship as there has been in the last several decades. And people seem to be unaware of that. But as far as I know, as I read church history, and again, I have limited knowledge, I understand, but there was very little discussion generally in among evangelicals in the past about how to improve a worship service or how to change a worship service. There was very little of that. There was very little change. It was, by and large, static. But today, everything is focused on how we can make the worship better. Well, the point is, it's missing the point of worship. Worship is not a program. It's not something you can just do. In fact, that's the hard thing, I think, about worship. When you look at the Bible, there are many people in Scripture who had that can-do approach to worship. They said, we will worship. There were those, like in Exodus 32, like When the Israelites made the golden calf, they approached it their own way. They did their own thing. They said they're going to worship God in their way. Well, we know what God thought of that. But there were many who followed God's program in the Old Testament. They did the sacrifices regularly. They went to the feasts and they participated in all the programs. And we know what God thought of that. Because God didn't want that. And the whole point of the Old Testament is that man cannot worship God unless he has a changed heart. If you turn to Psalm 50, we have here what God thinks of dead orthodoxy. These people were Jews who were orthodox. They were doing the sacrifices. They were keeping the feasts. They were doing everything that they were told to do in the Old Testament law. But in verse 16, the Lord calls them wicked. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." Or we could think of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And of course, the Pharisees, more than any other group probably in the history of the Jewish nation, were committed to keeping the law. They were so committed, they were tithing their little mint and all the, they were dividing up even their little spices into, so they could tithe their spices. They were extremely concerned about keeping the law in the greatest of detail. And Jesus said, "You're whitewashed sepulchers, full of dead men's bones. You're just concerned about the outside." What God requires for worship is a changed heart. Turn to Micah 6. See if I can find Micah 6. Micah 6, verse 6. Again, well-known verses, but I want to make the point. Verse 6, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil?" Now, if you just read in a cursory way, read the Old Testament, your answer to those questions would be yes. That's what the Lord asked for. He asked for sacrifices. He asked for oil. He asked for these things, right? And then he says, "Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts?" Now, that's the height of worship, right? You could actually present your firstborn. Especially in that culture where the idea of the firstborn was so important. I mean, your whole inheritance, you know, the major part of your inheritance went to the firstborn. That was very important, to give your firstborn. "Will that do? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And I love the way he says that. It's as if, well, you know, that's all I ask. What he's asking for is a changed heart. What he's asking for is what they could not give. See, people want to give religion. People want to do things. They want to change external things. They want to become moral. They want to do things externally. God says, "I don't want any of that. What I want is a changed heart." And that is the very essence of what worship is. When we come to Psalm 103... we come to a psalm of worship. This is a psalm of worship. And what you find is that worship is the natural response of the one who has experienced God's mercy. Any worship apart from that is not worship. It's not something you can simply do as if, "Yesterday I wasn't worshiping, today I'm going to worship." Well, I want to introduce this psalm of worship, very briefly. What I want to do this morning is, first of all, introduce briefly the psalm, and then secondly, I want to look at the nature of true worship. I want to look at verses 1 and 2 in particular, which kind of set the stage for the whole psalm, and ask the question, what is true worship? What is the nature of true worship? And it is simple. It is simple. True worship has always been simple. It's just impossible apart from the grace of God. Well, let us begin by introducing the psalm. This is a psalm of David, as I noted, and there's maybe some debate about when it was written. Of course, there are those liberals who deny that David wrote it at all. It clearly says it's a psalm of David, and I take it at its word that it is, in fact, a psalm of David. I rather suspect that it's a psalm that he wrote near the end of his life, especially because of the emphasis on the mercy of the Lord. It's very likely that he wrote this after what happened with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And as you know, he was guilty of adultery and murder, and yet God still kept his promise to David in all that he had said, and even, you know, the Davidic covenant was not changed because of what David did. And I think as David looked over his life, it seems probable to me that this was a very fitting hymn of worship because God had given him so much in spite of himself. Now, the timing of when this was written is conjecture, but clearly it is a psalm of David. The main theme of this psalm really is the mercy of the Lord. Now, I have started this morning by speaking of worship because that's how he begins. It is clearly a hymn of worship. It is a hymn. There is not one petition in this psalm. It is pure worship. It is pure praise to God and God's mercy and God's greatness and his love, his character. It's all about God's character. But the theme is really the mercy of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord. And that is what has caused him to worship and to sing. In fact, we could look at, again, I don't want to say too much about the structure of the psalm this morning, but if you'll notice, the center of this psalm really is, I think, verses 11 through 13, which are three metaphors, three in a row, that I would say are the main point of the whole thing. And if you start in verse 11, the first metaphor is that of astronomy. He says, "For as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." Now again, we've gotten used to seeing that metaphor in Scripture, as high as the heavens are above the earth, but the more that we discover about the heavens, the greater these metaphors should appear to us. To think about the fact that as far out as we know, which is I think right now somewhere around 14 billion light years away, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. The second metaphor is in verse 12, and which I think this is really the center. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is, for the believer, the most profound truth in all of Scripture. It is the essence of God's mercy to his children, that he forgives their sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, Psalm 32. It is the man, this is the definition of God's mercy in our lives. We have been forgiven our sin. And it is the center of this psalm. It is the place where, quite frankly, we find Christ. If you want to know where Christ is in this psalm, it's there. In verse 12. Say, how did God do that? How did God remove our sins so that they are as far from us as the east is from the west? And immediately, what ought to come to our mind, I suppose, is, as a good Jew, if we were good Jews, would be Leviticus 16, the scapegoat. The scapegoat is the one who bore their sins. And that scapegoat is but a type of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. And there's a lot of connection between this psalm and Isaiah 53, that wonderful psalm about the suffering servant. The suffering servant who bore our sins. And took our diseases upon himself. Yes, this is the center of the psalm, verse 12. And then in verse 13, the third metaphor, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And I find this interesting. I think this is kind of in contrast, this analogy or this metaphor is somewhat in contrast to the one in verse 11, because the one in verse 11 kind of, in my mind, emphasizes the transcendence of God. God's mercy and God's character is so infinitely higher than us, and his mercy toward us is so infinite. And then here, we have almost a sense of his imminence. We think of a father and their child. Is there anything more imminent than a father, more intimate than a father as he loves his child? He cares for his child. He'd do anything for his child. He would suffer for his child if he could. I think that's true of most earthly fathers. How much more true of our Heavenly Father. But like as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is the essence of the mercy of God. And what this psalmist, David, does is he begins and ends in worship. And if you look at verse 1, he begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Or literally, "Bless my soul, the Lord." And then he ends in the very end of verse 22. At the very end, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And so this whole psalm is a psalm of worship in view of God's infinite, immeasurable compassion and mercy upon his children. As we look at how the psalm progresses, which I think is interesting and we will look at more in the future, but let me just say a couple things about this. As you read the psalm, one of the first things that strikes you is in the first five verses, he is speaking of himself. The pronouns are in the singular. Of course, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." It's as if these are imperatives, by the way, "Bless the Lord." It's as if he's saying to his soul, "Bless the Lord." And then he says, "Who pardons all your iniquities?" That "your" is singular. He's talking about his own soul's iniquity, and that's the reason his soul ought to bless the Lord. It's because he has forgiven your iniquities. He's healed your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit, and so forth. All of this is recounting the benefits that the Lord has given him personally. But in verse 6, we find a change. And he starts speaking about the Lord, and especially in relation to all of his people. So he begins in verse 6, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious," and so forth and so on. And now he's talking about God's people as a whole and how the Lord has blessed them. Of course, he's one of those, but he expands it. And he does that basically all the way down through, we could say, to verse 19 or 18, depending on how you wanted to break it up. And then the last few verses, he expands it even further. And he says in verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will." And in verse 22, he says, "Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion." And so he goes from the individual to the kingdom, as it were, the kingdom of really the Israelites, and then finally to all of God's creation and all of his works, including and especially the angels. And this is the beauty of God's mercy, that a sinner can join the angels in blessing the Lord. And the emphasis in the end of this psalm, which we'll look at in the future, I think it's fascinating, the emphasis on these are the ones who obey his word. It's a big emphasis in this psalm. Who are the ones who fear him? They are the ones who do his will. They are the ones who obey his word. They are the ones who obey his precepts, hearkening unto the voice of his word. They are the ones who do his will. If you want to know who is in the kingdom of God, those who do His will. It is the miracle of God's mercy that we, as poor sinners, can do God's will and can sing with the angels and bless the Lord. And we could look at that passage in Revelation 5 when the Lord gets ready to return. And there we are, I think, with the angels singing glory to God, blessing to the Lord. That is the miracle of God's mercy. Well, that's a little bit of an introduction to the psalm. What I want to look at now for the remainder of this morning is the nature of true worship. The nature of true worship. And I want to look especially at verses 1 and 2. And in this way, we'll introduce this idea of true worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Let me say four things about the nature of true worship. The first is that true worship is in response to the experience of God's mercy. True worship is in response to the experience of God's mercy. Now, in a sense, I've already said this, and in a sense, this is my introduction, but I think in some ways it's the most important point of the psalm. If you want to know what true worship is, it is the spontaneous response that one has when they experience God's mercy. And there is no way to worship that is pleasing to God apart from that work in the heart. There is no way. Man can do all kinds of things. He can do, quote unquote, the right things. He can sing the right hymns at the right time. He can do all kinds of things, but he cannot worship unless God has shown him mercy, unless he has experienced God's mercy. And I think that is the point of the psalm. The whole psalm is about mercy, and here David is, he's blessing the Lord because of that mercy. And I think it's interesting, he says, bless the Lord. Now, when we think of blessing, of course, we tend to think of the greater blessing the lesser. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews makes in regard to Abraham and Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He was blessed by the greater. But obviously, you know, we don't bless God in the sense of the greater blessing the lesser. Now, when God blesses, that's true. So that when God blesses someone, or the light of His countenance shines on them, as it says in Numbers 6 in the Aaronic blessing, actually things happen for that person. That blessing actually accomplishes something in them, namely a change of heart. So that we could say that the only way that a person can bless the Lord is if the Lord has blessed him. As one commentator said, this psalm is in a sense a response to the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6. And you remember the blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord lift up His light upon the light of His countenance upon thee and give thee peace and so forth. That is what the Lord does when He blesses. And when He blesses, the result is that His children bless Him. Now, when we bless the Lord, it doesn't mean that we give the Lord anything He didn't have. It simply means we glorify Him. We worship Him. We acknowledge Him for who He is. We fear Him and we long for Him and we delight in Him. That's what it means to bless the Lord. And the only one that can bless the Lord is the one who's been blessed by the Lord. It's no different than what John, the Apostle John, said in 1 John when he said, we love Him because He first loved us. So the only way that we can know true worship is if we have truly indeed experienced God's mercy in our hearts and in our lives. And when we do, we will worship. And I think it's significant How often it says in this psalm that His mercy is for those who fear Him. It says it three times. Verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so as great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. Verse 13, just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has pity on those who fear Him. Verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Those are the ones who seek God's mercy, by the way. Those who fear Him are the ones who cry out for mercy. We have a story in Luke that I think illustrates the point. Luke 7. If you could turn to Luke 7, I want to read this briefly. Verse 36, starting in verse 36. Now, keep in mind, Jesus here speaks of love. I want to emphasize that this is clearly an act of worship. This is true worship as we read this, which is related to the idea, of course, of loving God. It's impossible to worship God without loving Him. We could almost say that they are synonymous. Verse 36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting Him to dine with him, and He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing His feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching Him, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love Him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave him more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins be forgiven you. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. My main point in reading that passage is to show you that true worship comes through receiving of mercy and no other way. This woman worshiped because she received mercy. And where there is no worship, there is no mercy. And when there is no mercy, there is no worship. Worship is in response to the experience of God's mercy. Well, the second thing that we could say about true worship, going back to Psalm 103, is that true worship is in spirit. Now, immediately what comes to mind, of course, is what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. God seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I think Psalm 103 actually demonstrates that. In fact, I think Jesus could have quoted Psalm 103. Because clearly what David is doing here is worshiping in spirit and in truth. We'll talk about truth in a minute, but let me talk about spirit. True worship is in spirit. Now, if you look at verses 1 and 2, one of the interesting things about these first two verses to me is that they define themselves. Scripture does this so often. They define themselves. Notice he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. and all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Now, I want to emphasize that the main phrase here is, bless the Lord, O my soul. Or as I say in Hebrew, it's bless my soul, the Lord. Then, in the second phrase, he says, and all that is within me, his holy name. Or literally, my inward parts, his holy name. Bless isn't in the second part in the Hebrew. It's meant to be parallel to the first part. And the point is, I think that he's defining what he means by the Lord and what he means by my soul. What is my soul? It's my inward part. What does it mean to bless the Lord? It's to bless his holy name. Say, what does it mean to bless the Lord? Verse 2, and forget none of his benefits. I think it defines itself. So if we look, first of all, at the first idea here, and that is that true worship is in spirit. That is, it's the soul. It's within. It's the inward part. If we look at the word soul in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, the word very common in the Old Testament, one of the most common words, nephesh. It's a word that means living, life, a living being, self. We tend to divide the idea of man into physical and immaterial, physical and spiritual. But really, the idea more in the Old Testament is probably that of just one person. It's you. There's not really this idea of there's the body and there's the soul as much as there's the idea there's the soul, there's the person, the living being. So that oftentimes persons are simply referred to as souls. It says in Genesis 2:7 at creation, man became a living soul. So the idea of soul clearly is the whole man. So that really, if you turn over to Deuteronomy 6:5, for example, we see what God requires of man. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, basically, I think what he's saying, all three of those things could almost say the same thing. What he's saying is you are to love God with your whole being, with all that you are. Body, soul, spirit, mind, strength, however you want to divide it up, however you want to define it, it's all of you. You are to love the Lord your God with all of you. And that is what it means to worship in spirit. To worship in spirit is not to worship at certain times and certain ways and certain manners at certain prescribed days. It's to worship. Your life is a life of worship. Why? Because you've received mercy. And then he says the inward part. And all that is within me, literally the inward part. It's the same word that David used in Psalm 51 when he said, God desires truth in the inward parts. It's the same word. The idea of all that is inside us. Again, it's clearly not the idea of mere external actions or mere external change, but it is with the whole being. And that includes, first of all, the mind. That is our thoughts. It's 2 Corinthians 10:5. All of our thoughts are to be brought under the authority of Christ. All of our thoughts are to be worship. All of our thoughts. It is our will. When he says the inward part, it includes our wills. By our acts, by our choices, by the decisions that we make, we worship God. Look at Isaiah 58. I often come back to this passage. And I especially find this an interesting passage because these people, if you read this, notice that these people responded emotionally to God. Okay? They had a passion for God. That's clear from the, at least at some emotional level. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and to delight to know my ways. Apparently they seem to delight in God. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, as if they had. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Now, what I want to point out here is that these people were genuinely, sincerely religious. They were sincerely, in their mind, trying to seek to do what's right. They were trying to seek God. At least so they, I mean, they talked about God. It says they fasted. It would seem that they even maybe mourned. There was apparently even an emotional aspect to this. But what did God want? Verse 4, "Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord?" And then in verse 6 he says, "Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear regard." What I want to point out here is what God was calling for, at least in this passage, was a change in what they did in terms of the will. They were to choose what God delighted in. It wasn't merely emotional. And then, of course, there is clearly the affections. We are to love God with our affections. Where there is no affections, there's something wrong. As Jonathan Edwards has often pointed out and is clear from many scriptures. But you understand that to love the Lord God with our whole heart and with our whole inward part is to love God with all of these, not some of these. It's to love the Lord with our mind. We ought to think on Him. It is to love the Lord with our will. We ought to choose in such a way that is pleasing to Him. And we are to love the Lord with our affections. And by the way, they tend to go in that order. True worship begins with the mind. True worship begins on thinking on the truth, as we'll see. But what God does not want is mere perfunctory religion. Religion that does not include the mind. Religion that does not include the will. Religion that does not include the affections. Mere performing of external religious activity is dead religion. God never asks for that. He never wants that. What He wants is a person, a whole soul, a whole being, all mind, will, and affections, all devoted completely, unreservedly to Him. That is worship. And without that, there is no worship. There's only perfunctory religion. And I would emphasize, too, I think especially in today's world, worship is not merely feelings. Now, we have a tendency to go one extreme or the other in regard to feelings. Much of what is going on today in evangelicalism is a kind of a working up of feelings. And really, I mean, that's what it is. The music is used and everything. It's creating an atmosphere of feeling. But that's not worship. True worship is not mere feelings. It's not bypassing the intellect to get to some state of feeling good. True religion and true worship begins with thoughts. And as you think upon the Lord, as you think upon His goodness, as you think upon His goodness to you, and as you fear Him and obey Him, your affections rise up in worship. And this is what's happening, I think, in Psalm 103 with David. David is thinking on these wonderful things that God, how faithful God has been to him, how good God has been to him. David has obeyed the Lord, and he has these wonderful affections for the Lord. And he says, "I will bless the Lord with my whole soul." And it's as if he had written the song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." This is how true religion works. True worship is in spirit. Third, true worship is in truth. True worship is in truth. To bless the Lord is to bless His holy name. Verse 1. And to bless God's name is to bless His character. And whenever you see his name in Scripture, you ought to automatically think in terms of God's character, because his name represents who he is. And we've said that before, but it's very important to understand that when we bless the Lord, we are blessing his character. That is, we rejoice in his character. We worship his character. We worship who he is and what he's like. There's no delighting in a God. In other words, if we delight in a God that is after our own making, that we, you know, that makes fits our feelings and fits our, that's not worship. Worship is when we see what God is like in Scripture and we worship him. We worship him for who he is. Even those things that we would say are hard, even things like God's sovereignty, God's righteousness and justice, his holiness, his wisdom, his omnipotence, his omniscience, all of these things cause us to worship. We bless his holy name. We bless who he is. There is no holding back and saying, well, we like this part of God, but we don't like that part of God. Now, we may say, and we do say, that there are parts of God we don't understand. There are things I can't reconcile. There are things that are way beyond me. And like Solomon said, that which is far off, who can find it? And sometimes that's how we feel when we think about God. But listen, we delight in him because we are his children and because he has changed us. And that is true worship, when we delight in his name, when we bless his character. And herein lies the importance of meditation. As we meditate day and night in his word on who God is, what he is like, what he has done for us, what he's going to do for us, all the promises that he has given to us, as we think on these things, we worship. And by the way, I think this is one of the reasons it's important that you, through the week, not only meditate on Scripture, but I think it's a good practice to meditate on the hymns. Because really, if the only time you ever sing a hymn or read a hymn is when you come to church, inevitably, it's much more difficult to worship. When you have meditated on a hymn in your room, on your knees, before the Lord, many times, then when you come to church and you sing that hymn, it's like there's a whole welling up of feeling in your heart because of what you have meditated on in the past. It's one reason I encourage people to memorize the hymns. There are so many beautiful hymns that express the beauty of God's love, the wonder of God's character, and as we meditate on them, as we memorize them, as we think on them, one of the reasons I said about slowing down the music. I mean, everybody wants to say, well, you got to speed up the tempo, got to get the music going. I want to say, maybe, that really true worship is the opposite. My experience has been when I'm meditating on a hymn and I'm truly worshiping, I slow down because I'm really thinking and contemplating about the beauty of these words. In fact, oftentimes I'll read a verse, you know, two or three times, four times, because you're thinking about the depth of this. I'm not thinking about getting to the end of the song. I'm thinking about the depth of this song. That's worship. Worship is not just like, you know, getting up an emotion or feeling good or getting to the end of the song. True worship meditates on the truth. And as we meditate, as we contemplate, as we think upon not only the greatness of that truth, but how wonderful that truth is to me because I have experienced God's mercy, then we worship. But you see, we can't do that unless we worship in truth. That's why it's such a shame that we are leaving the profundity of the hymns in our churches. They are deep. They are a deep well. So we are to worship in truth. And last, we are to worship in thanksgiving. We are to worship in thanksgiving. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. The word benefits is an interesting word. It's actually oftentimes translated reward. The idea in most of the uses that I looked in the Old Testament, the idea is that of someone who gets what they deserve, which is somewhat ironic because this is not getting what we deserve. This is God's unmerited reward. This is God's unmerited blessing on his people. The word is used that way in a couple places, but generally it is used of the idea of someone gets what they deserve. In fact, it's usually used in a negative sense. You know, sometimes it's the psalmist calling out, Lord, give them what they deserve. Give them their recompense, their reward. Lord, be thanked that we do not get our recompense. And I think that's the irony of the word. We do not get what we deserve. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not dealt with us after our iniquities. He has blessed us beyond measure because of His character, because of His mercy. And true worship is always thankful. In fact, we could almost say it's the very essence of worship. The person who complains has denied God's goodness in their life. There is no room for complaining in the Christian walk. And David reminds us here of the importance of remembering. Remembering what God is like and what God has done. And of course, that's what he does throughout this psalm, is he remembers what God has done and what God is like. And of course, our tendency is always to forget. Always to forget. And of course, God gave Israel many forms of reminder of his goodness and of what he had done and how often he... They had the Passover, they had all the feasts, they had all these sacrifices. All these things were at least in part to remind them of what God had done for them as a nation, which is where they're reminded this over and over again. And they're told, they're warned again and again in Deuteronomy 7 or Deuteronomy 6 and 7. They're warned, don't forget. When you go into the land and everything, you know, everything's good and everything's going okay, don't forget. Don't forget me. Don't forget what I've done for you. Don't forget my goodnesses. And so we are to be continually reminding ourselves of God's mercy, of God's greatness, of his goodness, of his wonderful kindness toward us. And maybe part of that is to remember what we really do deserve. What we really deserve is damnation. And what God has given, he has given us every conceivable blessing. Not only has he forgiven our sins, but he's satisfied our mouth with good things, as it says in the psalm. So, let us conclude with this. Let us, like the psalmist, count our blessings. That is really so often where true worship begins. It is counting everything that the Lord has done for us. What he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ in taking away our sins. What he has done for us, what he's done for us in the spiritual realm, what he's done for us in the material realm, all that he has done, all of his goodness, his great goodness in giving us his word and giving us his promises and giving us his covenant, that we can worship him with the angels. All of these things we ought to rehearse continually. We ought to remind one another of how good God is. And as we look at Psalm 103, over the coming weeks, I want to emphasize this really is the point of the psalm, how good God is. We want to look at God's wonderful mercy, and may it produce in our hearts genuine, everlasting worship. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who does not delight in mere external morality, or mere external ceremony or religion. Father, you only delight in a changed heart, a heart that genuinely, with mind, with spirit, with the affections, with the will, delights in God. Father, I pray that our hearts would truly be lifted up, that we would exalt you, that we would worship you from within, that all of our inward part would cry out in praise and worship to God. May this show forth in the way that we live and what we do and the choices we make. But Father, let our hearts, all of our hearts, rejoice in you, our Savior and our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.